thing, you are next. Just be ready to come up here so that there's not this unnecessary dead time waiting for you to walk on up here. So just be ready, and that way we can move along seamlessly. Let's think. Today is May 8th. Today's May 8th, so you'll want to crack open your Bibles or go to your one-year Bible or your YouVersion Bible app and go to May 8th. And I will pray, and then Brad is going to kick us off. All right, so Lord, we just want to humble ourselves here, recognize that you are the ultimate author of the book. Sure, there's 40 different people that wrote it, but you inspired and guided them all. And how do we know? So many evidences that demonstrate that you are the author behind the authors. And therefore, we turn to you and we ask you to speak to us through your word and get our attention and help stimulate our obedience, that to follow you and your word produces the best life possible. So I ask you, God, to give us that spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
I see some people sleeping. Come on, wake up.
All right. 1 Samuel 2:22. Now Eli was very old, but he was aware of what his sons were doing to the people of Israel. He knew, for instance, that his sons were seducing the young women who assisted at the entrance of the tabernacle. Eli said to them, "I have been hearing reports from all the people about the wicked things you are doing. Why do you keep sinning? You must stop, my sons. The reports I hear among the Lord's people are not good. If someone sins against another person, God can meditate for the guilty party. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede?" But Eli's sons wouldn't listen to their father, for the Lord was already planning to put them to death. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew taller and grew in favor with the Lord and with the people. One day, a man of God came to Eli and gave him this message from the Lord. "I revealed myself to your ancestors when they were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. I chose your ancestor Aaron from among all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense, and to wear the priestly vest as he served me. And I assigned the sacrificial offerings to your priests. So why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings? Why do you give your sons more honor than you give me? For you and they have become fat from the best offerings of my people Israel."
"Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I promised that your branch of the tribe of Levi would always be my priest. But I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who think lightly of me. The time is coming when I will put an end to your family, so it will no longer serve as my priest. All the members of your family will die before their time. None will reach old age. You will watch with envy as I pour out prosperity on the people of Israel. But no members of your family will ever live out their days. The few not cut off from serving at my altar will survive, but only so their eyes can go blind and their hearts break, and their children will die a violent death. And to prove that what I have said will come true, I will cause your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to die on the same day. Then I will raise up a faithful priest who will serve me and do what I desire. I will establish his family, and they will be priests to my anointed kings forever. Then all of your surviving family will bow before him, begging for money and food. Please, they will say, Give us jobs among the priests so that we will have enough to eat. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel served the Lord by assisting Eli. Now in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare and visions were quite common, or uncommon. One night, Eli, who was almost blind by now, had gone to bed. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was sleeping in the tabernacle near the ark of God. Suddenly, the Lord called out, "Samuel." "Yes," Samuel replied, "what is it?" He got up and ran to Eli. "Here I am. Did you call me?" "I didn't call you," Eli replied. "Go back to bed." So he did. Then the Lord called out again, "Samuel."
Again, Samuel got up and went to Eli. "Here I am. Did you call me?" "I didn't call you, my son," Eli said. "Go back to bed." Samuel did not yet know the Lord because he had never had a message from the Lord before. So the Lord called a third time, and once more Samuel got up and went to Eli. "Here I am. Did you call me?" Then Eli realized that it was the Lord who was calling the boy. So he said to Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if someone calls again, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went back to bed, and the Lord came and called as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel replied, "Speak, your servant is listening." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "I am about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I am going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family from beginning to end. I have warned him that judgment is coming upon his family forever because his sons are blaspheming God and he hasn't disciplined them. So I have vowed that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgiven by sacrifices or offerings." Samuel stayed in bed until morning, then got up and opened the doors of the tabernacle as usual. He was afraid to tell Eli what the Lord had said to him, but Eli called out to him, "Samuel, my son." "Here I am," Samuel replied. "What did the Lord say to you? Tell me everything, and may God strike you and even kill you if you hide anything from me." So Samuel told Eli everything. He didn't hold anything back. "It is the Lord's will," Eli replied. "Let him do what he thinks best." As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel said proved to be reliable. And all Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and gave messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle.
And Samuel's words went out to all the people of Israel. At that time, Israel was at war with the Philistines. The Israelite army was camped near Ebenezer, and the Philistines were at Aphek. The Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 men. After the battle was over, the troops retreated to their camp, and the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by these Philistines?" Then they said, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord from Shiloh. If we carry that into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies." So they sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were also there with the Ark of the Covenant. When all the Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord coming into the camp, the shout of joy was so loud it made the ground shake. "What's going on?" the Philistines asked. "What's all the shouting about in the Hebrew camp?" When they were told it was because the Ark of the Lord arrived, they panicked. "The gods have come into their camp," they cried. "This is a disaster. We've never had to face anything like this before. Help! Who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel? They are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. Fight as never before, Philistines. If you don't, we will become the Hebrew slaves, just as they have been ours. Stand up like men and fight." So the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated again. The slaughter was great. 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day. The survivors turned and fled to their tents. The Ark of God was captured, and Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed. A man from the tribe of Benjamin ran from the battlefield and arrived at Shiloh. Okay, so it's your turn. And it's on verse 13.
Okay. Eli was waiting beside the road to hear the news of the battle, for his heart trembled for the safety of the Ark of God. When the messenger arrived and told what had happened, an outcry resounded throughout the town. "What is all the noise about?" Eli asked. The messenger rushed over to Eli, who was 98 years old and blind. He said to Eli, "I have just come from the battlefield. I was there this very day." "What happened, my son?" Eli demanded. "Israel has been defeated by the Philistines," the messenger replied. "The people have been slaughtered, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were also killed, and the Ark of God had been captured." When the messenger mentioned what had happened to the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards from his seat beside the gate. He broke his neck and died, for he was old and overweight. He had been Israel's judge for 40 years. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas was pregnant and knew her time of delivery. When she heard that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. She died in childbirth, but before she passed away, the midwives tried to encourage her. "Don't be afraid," they said. "You have a baby boy," but she did not answer or pay attention to them. She named the child Ishabod, which means, "Where is the glory?" For she said, "Israel's glory is gone." She named him this because the Ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and husband were dead. Then she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God had been captured."
John 5, starting in verse 24, "I tell you the truth," Jesus is speaking here, "those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And I assure you that the time is coming, and it is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that the same life-giving power to his Son. And he's given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just, because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid, but someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witness, but I say these things so that you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you."
You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But scriptures point to me, yet refuse to come to receive to me to receive this life. Your approval means nothing to me, because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I have come to you in my Father's name, and you have replied, rejecting me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe me. You can't believe. For you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. Yet it isn't I who accuse you before the Father Moses? We accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? So I got Psalms 106. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is faithful. Love endures forever. Who can list the glorious miracles of the Lord? Who can never praise him enough? There is joy for those who deal justly with others and always do the right, what is right. Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come near and rescue me. Let me share in the prosperity of your chosen ones. Let me rejoice in the joy of your people. Let me praise you for those who are inherit like our ancestors. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have actually wicked.
Even so, save them to defend the honor of his name and to demonstrate his mighty power. He commands the Red Sea to dry up. He lead Israel across the sea as if it were a desert. So he rescues them from their enemies and redeems them from their birth. Then the water returned and covered their enemies. Not one of them survived. Then his people believed his promise. Then they sang his praises. Proverbs 14:31. A peaceful heart leads to a healthy body. Jealous is like cancer in the bones. Those who are past the whole in suit their maker, but helping the poor honor him.
All you readers. Mother's Day. We do our best to coordinate things here, but honestly, some of the things that Tim shared at the beginning are this message. Basically, we didn't talk about this. Yeah.
On this Mother's Day, I'd like to base our meditation on what we read just a couple of weeks ago from Proverbs 14, verse 1 says, a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. Not that in order to show yourself wise, she needs to be into construction, but the thought is that a wise woman's deeds will be constructive. That's just the point. But, first of all, and we shouldn't have to do this, but in our present day, we have to first assert the dignity and the honor of being a woman, and especially on this day, a mother. Ketanji Brown Jackson was recently confirmed as a justice of the Supreme Court, one of 9 people to decide and establish legal precedent in this country. She was asked in her confirmation hearings to define what a woman is, and she responded, I'm not a biologist. I think she meant to say that determining gender is not a concern of the court in legal matters. And I also believe that she was asked that question because determining gender will absolutely be brought before the court, and it already has in many jurisdictions. A brief search for court cases involving sexual orientation came up with the following. The Supreme Court decisions on the scope of Title VII's sex discrimination provision. Here's what Title VII's about. It prohibits employment discrimination based on race, color, religion. You see this in every single application that you fill out. As far back as 1989, the Supreme Court was involved in deciding the case of Price Waterhouse versus Hopkins, in which the court opinion was rendered that Title VII's because of sex provision strikes at, quote, the entire spectrum of disparate treatment of men and women resulting from sex stereotypes. And I underline that word stereotypes. That is, if you're a woman, you're expected to behave differently than a man. You're expected to be more compassionate, more kind, more nurturing, for example. And the court sided with the woman in this case way back in 1989 because the firm that this woman was employed at provided enough evidence that her work expectations were based upon her sex stereotypically. I might even agree with the court's decision in this case. But what I am getting at is that our society is very much trying to erase masculinity and femininity from our consciences. And along with that erasing goes the dignity of the sexes. And we're already way down the road of denying specific dignity to a woman. Under the heading of federal courts, federal court decisions supporting coverage for transgender individuals as sex discrimination, there were 21 of them listed. And they had made it all the way to the federal court, most of them for demotions and firings that were claimed to be because of an unwillingness to accept a transgender's current orientation. Again, we might agree that an employee's work should be evaluated on the basis of his or her performance, not on his or her sexuality. But the effect, that's what I'm getting at here, the effect of sexual orientation and transgendering being so much in the news is a somber deadening to the dignity of masculinity and femininity. So I want to make a couple of assertions this morning. First of all, Romans tells it like it is. God has understood humanity much better than humanity has all along. Romans 1 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. I read Proverbs 8 this morning, and it says, wisdom cries aloud in the streets. This isn't that hard to figure out. It's male, female. We've suppressed that. Before we became so enlightened and liberated, it was abundantly clear for thousands of years that God made them male and female. It was evident to all humanity, not that hard to figure out. For since the creation of the world, note that Paul's basis for making this argument is way back in Genesis 1 and 2. The creation. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, in this context I'm saying even though it was evident that there's male and female, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Note this, professing to be wise, they became fools. Here's what some who have professed to be wise have said. Well, there's anatomical difference, male, female, there are chromosomal, but there's also a wide variety of hormonal differences. Therefore, it's not very clear whether this is male or female. That is a speculation. That is a suppressing of the obvious truth. Romans 1 goes on to say that they exchanged the glory. Note that word. God is a king of glory. I love to say that. Eternity will be glorious. It will be a thrill. Increasingly so, according to Ephesians 2:7. Increasingly so. They exchanged the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man, yeah, and they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. That is, they asserted the purpose for existence is to garner as much pleasure as possible in whatever way and whatever way it can become available. So they made the pleasure of the creature more important than the purpose of the creator, and we're going to get into that. At one time, though, they knew in their soul better, because God made it evident to them. Not that hard to figure out. And my second assertion this morning comes from the book of Genesis, which Romans 1 referred back to. In Genesis, I think this is 1, it might be 2, I think it's 1. Genesis 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then verse 27 adds, "And God created them in his own image," not a physique, but a likeness of soul, an awareness of spirit. That's how we're made. He made us purposely in that way. Male and female, he created them. Male and female. The crying shame of our day is that God created male and female, and the sexual revolution of our day is undermining those distinctions from our consciences, with the result that men and women are both afraid to be male or female. We're reserved. We don't want to show it. Further, the obvious reason, this is really, get this, the obvious reason for this demonic attack on our culture is that God had a specific purpose in creating male and female. And that purpose was to display aspects of God's nature. That's why he did it. It is the image of God that is being lost upon our culture. God intended to have his manifold glory shown by maleness and femaleness in our culture. And our culture is experiencing something far worse than a pandemic these days, in the discarding of the distinctions of maleness and femaleness. Sexual dignity that it was entrusted to us by the Creator. There, I said it. Whereas the court cases that come to our judges are ostensibly aimed at justice in the workplace, make no mistake that Satan's aim is in these matters, he wants to erase the image of God from our consciences. That's what he is after. And so we come back to our verse this morning, a wise woman builds her house. I want to share just three simple points about how a wise woman can do that. And so pray with me, please. God, I thank you for your nature. And I thank you that you have categorized certain displays. You made it this way on purpose. The display of masculinity reflecting your strength, reflecting your honor. And you made femininity reflecting your beauty, reflecting your compassion. I just want to ask you this morning, we could be refreshed, encouraged, and invigorated in just reviewing some thoughts that are pretty plain. In Jesus' name, amen. My first point is that a woman must understand and accept the fact of her personality. Of her personality. Ladies, you have been made in the image of God. How good could it get? That's a pretty good standing. You were fashioned in the womb. I have a little granddaughter being fashioned right now in the womb. That has to be glorious. You each have a personality, and obviously that personality has a wide range of characteristics. We're not all the same. But never forget that the purpose that you are you is that you're the only one who can show the nature of God in just the way that you can. You are unique. And there are certain characteristics of femininity that are usually distinguishable from masculinity, and we would all be losers. How does Aunt do that? Like this? Is that it? Is that right? That's it? We'd all be losers if you were reluctant to let His glory come out of you the way He designed you. The Bible describes many women as beautiful of form and appearance. That's great. The Bible speaks to kindness, both of men and women, but the kindness of a woman has a different effect than the kindness of a man. I would assert that it is more nurturing coming from a woman. A man's kindness can provide some security, but a woman's kindness is often warming, drawing, comforting, arms around you kind of thing. My encouragement for you, sisters, is to be who God is making you to be. Ephesians 5 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And especially if you are a mother here today, be the mom God is calling you to be. Be an example of womanhood in the way God wanted you to be an example. Some of you are creative. So share your creativity with your children in a way that builds them up. Some of you are really educated. Well, teach your children then in a way that makes learning a joy. Some of you are, this is the way I say it, pleasant by nature. That is, your tone of voice often is pleasant. The way your mannerisms tend to be pleasant. So teach your children to be pleasant to everyone who walks through the door. Some of you are industrious. So involve your children in practical services. My wife had, I don't know how many paper routes, maybe 5 to 10, somewhere like that, and involved all the kids in that industry, and our oldest son caught it. I recently asked him, he's in insurance, and I asked him how many clients he has. He said about 10,000. He caught it. He caught it from his mother. She's an industrious person. Whatever personal characteristics God has equipped you with, play them to the full. Show Him to be wonderful by being the wonderful one He made you to be. Secondly, I'd like you to focus on position or power. This is much like the first point, but the difference is just that I would like you to focus on an expectation to be used of God in this community and in this world. You know, we read this week in our one-year Bibles of Ruth, the Moabitess, who came back with Naomi to the land of Israel. She was a servant to her mother-in-law, and one day she asked about going out into the fields to glean behind the harvesters. She happened to enter the field of Boaz. So here are a couple of excerpts from our reading this week. Boaz went over and asked and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go into any other fields. Stay right behind the women working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting and then follow them. I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly. And when you're thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well." Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. "What have I done to deserve such kindness?" she asked. I'm only a foreigner." "Yes, I know," Boaz replied, "but I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." And then a little later, as Boaz was arranging the possibility of taking her as his wife, he said, "Now don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows you are a virtuous woman." Ladies, and especially moms, your life has power. Everybody's watching. Don't let that scare you or annoy you or make you ashamed. You know, if you brought your garbage to Jesus, he's taking care of that. And you are immersed in a life in him in such a way as to guarantee many successes in your life. Your life has power. What you do is not hidden. People know about you. You know, back in about 2010 or 11, maybe 12, I don't know, we lived over there. I know we lived over on Mill Street beginning in 2010. And sometime later, maybe even that summer, maybe the following summer, I can't remember, a lady moved in across the street. Her name is Anna DeSantez. Three small children. One of them is only about 2 years old. And so she had needs, and I had a bunch of sisters living in our household, and they would go over there and babysit for her. And then Anna bought a house up on Walnut, and Patty nannied for her at different times when she would take a troop over to Italy for Luther. And what I'm saying is that she had many, many contacts with us. And Patty relates that Melissa actually went through the gospel with her. She didn't get saved that night, but it is so clear that this woman has gotten saved. She brags on the Lord constantly. That is the effect of life. You don't know it. We often think, like Melissa could feel like, sure, the other, she didn't get saved. Yeah, well, that's true for most. They don't get saved the first time. Only Tim. I think he's the only one. I don't know. The island of Crete was, it housed a culture of lazy, senseless people. Paul wrote to Titus, whom he had appointed to, he called it, set in order what remains there. In other words, establish churches and let the gospel spread from them. And he said this, older women, he wrote to Titus and he said, older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Our lives are an advertisement. Your life, ladies, has power. Your life has influence. Your life is a living gospel presentation every day, wherever you go and whatever you do. And I'd want you to believe that and to accept that and expect that. Expect that people are watching your life and expect that your life will have the effect that it had on Anna. Which brings me to the third simple point. In your power, pray. Pray. Pray with the authority, moms, of your position. You have been chosen to bear children, and they have been given to you. Your children are appointed to you by none other than the one who made them. You're only one of two people responsible for bringing into life the lives that you have born into this world. You have, I believe, a special power before God in your prayers for the children. It just has to be true. I've believed that anyway from my position. I'm just a dad. You know, some moms have to ask for children. As we have read about so far in our Bible reading this year, Sarah was barren, Rebecca was barren, Rachel was barren, Hannah was barren, but all of them were given at least one child when they or their husbands prayed for them to be able to have a child. Some women were given children by announcement. Sarah was given Isaac by the announcement of the angel of the Lord. And then we read about Manoah's wife here a week ago, how she was given Samson by announcement. And of course, there was Mary, who was given Jesus by the announcement of angel Gabriel. The point is that you moms have a very special connection with each of your children by blood. They have been a part of you, and you have given life to them. I am urging you to accept your unique position relative to your children and to make praying for them a special focus of your life. You can do this in a lot of ways. I have employed many different ways of praying for my children. One year I prayed for each one 3 minutes a day. And then on the weekends, I think on one day, I prayed 5 minutes a day for each one. And then I think it was this particular year, I prayed for 1 hour for each one, one day a month. It was just a thing I had going between me and God. And that's what I'm urging you to do. I urge you to establish some sort of method for praying for each of your children. Maybe you pray for a different one each day. Maybe you pray for each one each day. Whatever you have, I just urge you to make it a thing between you and God. Just make it a vow. Let your yes be yes, but think on it. How shall I go about continuing to keep my children in prayer before God? Using your authority. So what do you pray? Pray according to their personality and gifting. You've watched it better than anybody else. Pray according to their personality and gifting. Envision the person you think God is making them to be, and pray until something happens, as they say. Push. Pray until something happens. Just keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. You know, Jesus in Luke 18 said, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? That was right after he told a parable about why we should keep praying, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. There's a connection between keeping praying and having faith. Maybe you have a wandering child. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We're all a work in progress anyway, and all progress is only more of Jesus. So what we're praying for, whether we're praying for a wandering child, sometimes it's much the same as praying for a child that's doing quite well. We're being transformed from one glory to another, whether that means wandering to coming home, or whether that means from one stage of success to another. Remember the prodigal. There's more joy in heaven over one wandering one that comes home. No shame in praying for a wandering child. Ladies, and especially moms, I have wanted to encourage you this morning in your personality, and in your power, and in your prayer. You are valuable to God, and you're valuable to Lifehouse. And you're valuable in world evangelism. Paul wrote to both the Romans and the Thessalonians that the gospel had sounded forth from them. And they probably didn't know that. They probably were not aware of how that had come about. I am confident that your lives are speaking to this world, and may God make it all the more clear and loud in these last days before Jesus returns. Let's pray. God, I thank you. Thank you for our sisters here. Thank you that you made female as an honorable state, as a way of reflecting you in a special way. Oh, may we be bold in doing so. I just pray more of Jesus could come out of each of us every day. We pray in his name. Amen.